Imputation. It's all about do or decide, and you don't hear the message of imputation much in a lot of preaching today. Turn with me, if you would, again to John chapter 11, where we will at least read our background text for where we're at. However, we have, again, I will say for the record, we are not actually talking about John chapter 11 in exposition as far as verse by verse. We're using this portion as a backdrop as we've been going verse by verse through here. But to stop again and to look at some of these very important, very beautiful doctrines that we find throughout Scripture, and this particularly being the doctrine of substitution. And we've been kind of using the rest of the Scriptures to kind of let us know what was being said here as far as the prophecy, I guess you should say, of Caiaphas. Looking at John chapter 11, and we looking at verse 49, it says, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Now, we've been looking at this issue of substitute, and we've looked at it now from, we've seen what a substitute is, and we've talked about that a little bit. We talked about who the substitute was, particularly the God-man, Jesus Christ, and the significance and the importance or the need for our substitute to be both God and man. So we've seen that. We've seen what the purpose of his substitution was. We've seen the accomplishment of what he came to do, and then his exaltation as the substitute. And so today I would kind of like to begin a wrap-up or a conclusion to all of this. And one thing I would like to put forth here is our substitute was not just somebody who came in time in Bethlehem and lived for 33 and a half years and then became our substitute when they nailed him to a cross, okay? A lot of times we have the, or at least modern church evangelicalism out there, has this thought that Jesus was the substitute when he was hung on the cross. And that him being hung on the cross, he substituted for us. We should have been on the cross and nailed there, and we should have died. Well, brethren, nailing anybody to a cross doesn't do anything. There were two malefactors that was beside him, and both of them were nailed to crosses. Before they were ever nailed to those crosses, there were hundreds of people before that had been nailed to the cross, so much so that the place where they were nailed to the crosses was called the place of the skull, was called Golgotha. There was a historical reference talking about how there were thousands of people that were crucified, and how the Romans even had people crucified throughout the streets and all over the place. So crucifixion was not the substitution as far as in and of itself the torture, the lashes, the crown of thorns, the nails, all that kind of stuff. That is not what was necessarily substituted. Because, I mean, to be honest, Jesus could have been killed by other ways besides crucifixion if God chose to do that. He could have been torn asunder. He could have been filleted alive. He could have been burned at the stake. He could have been, drowned. He could have been, I mean, there's several ways that God could have ordained that Jesus die, okay? And any way that Jesus would physically die, any human being can die the same way. So there wasn't nothing mystical about Jesus's dying in and of itself as far as the physical life going out of a physical body because of some physical torture. That was the substitution, because we could have substituted any kind of death. Matter of fact, there's actually is a lot of talk about whether or not Jesus was actually hung on a cross or hung on a pole and a stake or a stave. And y'all can get into those discussions. That's not on my radar for now, at least. But there is nothing necessarily about that. That had to come. There had to be a death. But what we find out is the substitution that Jesus made, and if we confine ourselves to just the cross, that substitution was whenever he took the full wrath of God and God forsaking him in that time period, because Jesus had never been forsaken of God. There had never been a time where God had been forsaken. There had never been a time whenever the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit had any kind of division among themselves. And here we see that God was in the flesh and he was taking on the full wrath of God. And in that time period, the man Jesus Christ was forsaken of God. And that forsaking or that turning away was what we would have experienced as sinners judged under the judgment of God, is an eternal separation or forsaking from God. Again, hell, while it has its torments, as the Bible says, they'll be tormented in eternal flame. The biggest aspect of that whole entire thing is away from the presence of God. There is a forsakenness that's there, and it will be an eternal forsakenness. And I'm not putting, to light the flat fact of physical torment. I can probably imagine that physical burning in hell for an eternity is going to be pretty bad. But my thing is when Jesus took that, when he substituted on the cross, he not only substituted a physical death, but he substituted an eternal wrath there. And a lot of times people just look at that substitution right there. But yet the Bible teaches us that Jesus has stood as our substitute for all time. And they don't necessarily correlate his substitution before, during, and after the cross. They focus just on the cross. And so in wrapping up this, I would kind of like to kind of almost summarize some of the things that we've talked about, but also kind of hopefully put them all together and give you a little bit of encouragement. I would hope, at least it's encouraging to me, how our substitution is never going to waver, because it has nothing to do not only with us, but it has nothing to do with time. Our substitution is an eternal substitution. Jesus was our substitute, and we're going to look at several places where he was our substitute. But Jesus was our substitute. In the eternal covenant. In the eternal covenant. Jesus was our substitute in the eternal covenant. He stood for all eternity. And again, I can't describe eternity to you because eternity has no time constraints, but for our understanding, eternity past, okay? Eternity past, he was standing as our substitute, or another word that we'll find here in just a minute is our surety in this covenant. Jesus has been our eternal substitute as long as the eternal covenant has been in place. For there to be an eternal covenant, there had to be two parties. Okay? There had to be two parties. The party for who one person is represented and the party for whom another is represented. Okay? Jesus stood in that covenant as our surety. God the Father had given him a people. God the Son received those people and stood and said, I will be for them everything. And God, because of this eternal covenant, because of the truthfulness of Christ, because of his faithfulness, because of his righteousness, because of all that, viewed those people in Christ Jesus for all time. Now, with that being said, before I was ever a sinner, Jesus Christ stood as the Savior for me. Before I ever fell in Adam, Jesus was my substitute. Before Adam ever fell, Jesus was the substitute. Before anybody ever broke God's law, before anybody ever became a transgressor, before anybody became enslaved to sin, before anybody became a debtor unto God, Jesus Christ stood in the eternal covenant for his people. So before anything was ever made, the position of every child of grace was already considered in the eternal covenant in the surety, in Christ Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And look with me, if you would, once you get to chapter 7, down to verse 22. Hebrews 7, verse 22, it says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Jesus was made a surety. And now there's that word that I said, a surety. That word surety means like a bondsman. Y'all know what a bondsman is. That word surety also means guarantee. Is a guarantee. That word there means, and it's kind of funny, I looked at this word, and this word here is comprised of a couple of things, and one of them means connected like a limb, like your arm, your leg. He's so connected and representative of somebody that it's almost like a limb is attached. We are so connected to Christ Jesus, and he is so much representing us, it is almost as if we are exactly him. That's why I read that verse in Jeremiah. There in this eternal vital union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is so much union there that God considers us the same. That's why he can say that we are joint heirs with Christ Jesus, that we will be as he is. all these things that talk about it, it doesn't mean we're going to be him. We're not Mormons. We don't believe that we can become as gods. Okay, we're not talking about that. But we are talking about that we are so united to him vitally that there is no, in God's vision upon his people, whenever God looks upon us, the children of grace, there is no distinction between Christ and us. And I don't know how much that has sunk into you yet, brethren. I don't know if we can fully sink into it, but I don't know about you, but that just blesses my heart whenever I think of that, especially whenever I'm in the depths and the bitterness of gall, whenever I'm in sin, whenever I'm at this place where the warfare is in me and fighting strong with the inward man, to know that if weakness prevails, that God in no way makes any distinction in righteousness between his son and us. He sees the righteousness of Jesus, not a righteousness like Jesus. He sees the righteousness of Jesus, his son. That's the surety. That's the surety. And in that everlasting, or as Hebrews puts it, everlasting covenant, the eternal covenant, the covenant of grace, whatever terms you want to put on that, Jesus Christ stood for us. And the passage here says that he was made a surety of a better testament. Here's a word that we're familiar with, but we don't use much. Anybody know what a testament is? Don't say there's an old and a new one. We know that. Whenever we talk about a testament, or when the scriptures in Hebrew talks about a testament, what's it talking about? Well, it can be talking about a couple of things. Okay? A testament can be talking about a will, but a testament also can be talking about a covenant as well. Okay? Now, he is a, and both of them is actually true in this case. A will is something that somebody, while living, writes up to leave an inheritance for somebody. And Jesus Christ has given us an inheritance in this new covenant. In the old covenant, there was absolutely no inheritance for us, except for the wrath of God for death. Okay? Under that Old Testament, all that brought was death. But in this New Testament, or this new covenant, he has made us heirs of all the inheritance that belongs to him. Also, as far as the covenant is concerned, in the old covenant, there was no hope. There was no way that anybody could ever keep that. Matter of fact, the Bible talks about the law, and it says that we were unable to keep that because of the weakness of the flesh. However, the eternal, or the everlasting covenant, does not depend upon anything that man does. Man is not even considered in the terms of the eternal covenant because it is eternal. It was set out before the foundation of the world. And we're going to get into this here in just a minute, but you're going to see the reason that these things are made sure to us is because it didn't have any consideration of us. But I'll get to that whenever we get the opportunity here in a few minutes. So from everlasting, God has looked upon his people and has said, I will be their God. And in that, he has always looked in that covenant to the Lord Jesus Christ as the substitution, the surety for those people. God's people was planned and purposed and provided for It was made sure. It was made complete. In that covenant, everything was planned out to a T before anything had ever happened with creation. Now, I want us to look at a few verses that talk about this, because I want you to see, because in particular, a couple of words here that we're going to look at, but I want you to see something here, because to me, this brought so much great comfort, and especially whenever you're in time here now and you're dealing with a lot of people that pull at your heartstrings, that pull at your academic mind, that pulls at somewhat the wisdom of man and logic. They pull in these ways, or when you have preachers that preach deceit, you have this grounding here. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5. Now, this passage of scripture is being spoken of by David. But remember, all these things were written for our understanding. What the New Testament says. All these things are types and foreshadows, things that were natural, we look at and we discern spiritual with spiritual things. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, it says, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant." Okay, so David, as the type, Christ as the antitype, has said that God has made with me an everlasting covenant, although my house be not so with God. Now, if you remember, and I'll just a brief history lesson here, I won't get into the whole thing. If you remember, his three sons, they went awry, didn't they? Okay? Absalom, Amnon, and Adonijah, his third son, all of them children went awry. None of them followed after God. And what he's saying here, although my house be not so with God, although it doesn't look like my lineage is a godly lineage, although it doesn't, you don't see my lineage yet, godly lineage yet, he knows that there has been an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David is saying here, as the type of Christ, although you don't see it yet, there is a covenant that is ordered and is sure, and it will come to pass. And so I know that it's going to take place, even though it don't look like it at the time. Now, let's think about that spiritually. Here, Christ in the everlasting covenant has a people who is given to him, and now as creation comes and time takes place, and God in his purposes has set forth to bring Adam into existence, into his natural self, for the purpose of bringing sin and death into the world. And here we have a people that is natural, that cannot please God, that cannot do the things of God, that cannot perceive the things that are spiritually dead. And so it looks like there's not a people. And as time goes by, it looks like there's not going to be a people. But Christ says, even though it doesn't look, whenever you look at Adam, you say, there can't be a people. How can there be a people? He says, although my house be not so with God. Just because they don't look like they're with God, don't mean they're not. See, brethren, all of us by nature are just like the rest. And when you look at us apart from Christ, it looks like we be not with God. A lot of times, I think to myself, am I with God? My life sure doesn't seem like it. My thoughts sure don't seem like it sometimes. But Jesus said, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. No matter how bad my household looks, he has made a covenant with me. Not with them. It's not based upon them being with God. It's based upon an eternal covenant with me. Okay? But look at this phrase here, and this is what I wanted to dwell on a little bit for the time that we have left. Ordered in all things and sure. Ordered in all things and sure. Now, at first glance, one might read across that and say that God ordered the everlasting covenant. Said, okay, we're going to do an everlasting covenant. Trinity, get together. Let's talk this over. We're going to have an everlasting covenant here. Here's the plan. Here's what we're going to do. Everybody in. Take your places. Okay? That's not what that's talking about. That word ordered there is not commanded. Okay? Is not commanded. God didn't sit there and the Father didn't look and say, Son, get over here. Spirit, get over here. We got something that I got for you and this is what we're going to do. And now get to it, okay? This right here is talking about this everlasting covenant is ordered in all things. That word ordered means to be precisely organized. That word ordered there means to be put in place, to be done according to order, okay? An orderly arrangement is what that word means. An orderly arrangement. So that means that the everlasting covenant is not a second thought because of Adam's sin. The everlasting covenant isn't a willy-nilly thing waiting on people to respond. Everything, and we see it right there, ordered in all things. Every detail of the everlasting covenant, every aspect of the everlasting covenant, every cause, every effect, every result of the everlasting covenant is precisely organized and arranged. Not one thing is out of place. Not one thing is dependent or up in the air or there's a possibility that it might not happen. Now again, we've already seen the everlasting covenant isn't just talking about dying on the cross. The everlasting covenant is that God has given a people to the Son and that that people will be kept and become the house of God. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. And we're going to read some more verses here in just a few minutes, but I want us to dwell here and see the sure part of this covenant. Now, whenever he says that he has ordered all things, that means he hasn't left anything out. All things have been ordered. All things. And this order, again, is precisely arranged. So the time that Christ came was exactly the time that Christ was supposed to come. The body that was prepared for him was precisely the body that God designed for him. The life that he lived, every moment, every action, every word, every deed, everything, whether it was for obedience, whether it was for sacrifice, whether it was for justification, sanctification, glorification, no matter what it was, everything wrapped up in that eternal covenant, God precisely arranged all of it, every bit of it. And then the next phrase here, ordered in all things and sure. That means not only did he precisely arrange everything, but he's making sure it's all going to happen. He has ordered it, or he has precisely arranged all things, and he has made it sure. It will be done. It's going to be done. Before anything was ever made, Jesus stood as our substitute in this covenant, and this is what God did in that covenant. He precisely arranged all things that would be accomplished with this covenant, ordered it exactly and precisely, and made sure that it would be done. How did he make sure that it would be done? Well, probably the biggest thing that is evident that how he made it sure it would be done is by sending Jesus. By making Jesus the surety. Because the Bible says that he is faithful and true. The Bible says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Jesus is the faithful servant. He is the faithful son. He is the faithful surety. He is the faithful substitute. He is faithful. He is faithful. So God can say it's going to be done. It's sure. Because the whole entire covenant is conditioned upon Jesus. Not upon the sinner. Not upon the child of grace, who is the elect of God scattered abroad. The whole entire thing is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the substitute for everyone else. He is the surety for everyone else in the covenant. And so that's how he can precisely arrange all things within the covenant to come out to be as sure as it can be. Because it's based upon the faithful and true one. But the other reason he can say that it is sure is because it's based upon grace. It's based upon grace, not works. That's why it's called the covenant of grace. And if it's of grace, then it's not of works. If it's of works, then it's no more grace. And the Bible says that if it's not of grace, then it can't ever be for us. Because nobody can work. Nobody will ever be determined to be righteous by works. That was never the plan to begin with. The Bible said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's not only an accusation against us, but it's also just a statement of fact that God never planned ever to justify anybody by anybody doing the works of righteousness. That was never the plan to begin with. The plan to begin with was for man to fall into sin and death, and for God to redeem his people, made out of the same lump, to redeem his people out of that for his glory. It was always the plan of God in the eternal covenant, arranged precisely and sure. They will fall and they will be redeemed. Every one of them will fall because I'm going to do it by imputation. And every one of them will be redeemed because it's going to be by imputation. And that's all by grace. See, we don't have nothing to do with grace, do we? We don't have anything to do with unmerited favor, right? We don't have anything to do with gift giving. Now, you can hint all day long, you know, it's my birthday in a couple of days, you know. We can hint about somebody giving us a gift, but we can't make them give us a gift. If I would say, all right, Louetta, next week's my birthday, I'm going to take you down to Walmart and I'm going to show you what I want. Then I'm going to get out your pocketbook. And I'm going to... Then it really isn't Louetta giving me a gift, is it? Or if out of nowhere I get a gift from Tom. There is no way that's happening. If I get a gift from Tom, and let's just say that I came over and trimmed these bushes and pulled these weeds and mowed his lawn and fixed his roof and did all that, and then out of all that he had the kindness to make me some lemonade. Okay? You can say the lemonade was a gift, but really it wasn't. Because I trimmed his trees and pulled his weeds, cut his grass, fixed his roof, and he gave me some lemonade because I was hot, thirsty, sweaty, while he sat there and watched me on the back porch all day. Okay? That's what's called a wage. No matter what you want to call it, it's called a wage. If you do anything as a condition to get something, it's called a wage. Even if it's faith, which 1,100 people want to say is not a work. I don't know about you, brethren, but if you read God's word says faith is a work. They want to go to Ephesians 2:8 and says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And they say, there you go. Faith is a gift of God. It's not works. But the Bible says, this is the work of God, that ye believe. Faith is a work. But it's not your work. It's God's work. And if you place faith as a condition to be quickened or to be saved, then that faith, whether you want to call it a work or whether you don't want to call it a work, it don't matter what you call it, that faith is now a condition. It's a work. And whatever you receive on the other end is a wage. And if it's a wage, not grace. It's not grace. Every year my boss, which I have not been accustomed to from my previous job, but every year my boss is very gracious in giving me a Christmas gift or a Christmas bonus. And sometimes throughout the year gives me things. Not things that I've worked for. He pays me a wage. I go to work. I'm at a set salary. I go to work. I do this work. And it's all for a wage. Okay? If my boss would show up and say, hey, man, I'm glad you installed that x-ray equipment. Here's a gift for you. Just out of the kindness of my heart, I wanted to give you this gift. And I said, well, what is it? He said, it's your paycheck. Well, that's not a gift. I earned that. I'm owed that. That belongs to me because we had a covenant of works. You said if I would do this work for you, you would compensate me with this amount of pay. That's a covenant of works between me and my boss. I am owed that paycheck. That money actually belongs to me. because I work for it. But whenever my boss comes and says, you know, you've done a really good job throughout the year, here's a Yeti ice chest. And he gives me a Yeti ice chest, which he did give me a Yeti ice chest a couple years ago. Which, by the way, was a $500 ice chest. I didn't deserve that. I didn't work for that. I wasn't expecting that. I can't demand that. It was something outside of our agreement of work. That was grace. He was gracious to me. He gave me something that I didn't work for, that he didn't owe me, that I didn't earn or that I didn't deserve. He gave that to me for nothing, for free. I can't demand it. I can't do any condition to... Listen, I couldn't have worked any more harder and demand he give it to me. But yet for the Arminian who believes that salvation comes by them making a decision and choosing Christ and coming to him and exercising their faith or whatever the case might be, whenever they say that if I do that, then he is faithful to give me that. Well, there ain't no faithful nothing. There ain't nothing faithful to that. You've earned that. You've worked for that. You did that. You deserve that. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. There is no unsurety about our salvation. It isn't by works, it's by grace. And it isn't based upon us, it's based upon Jesus. And he said, for this is all my salvation. Not just the initial part, and then you got to do good, keep the law, be obedient, whatever, tithe, go to church, cross your hearts and hope to die. Whatever. Light your candles. Baptize people. Whatever it is. No. For this is all my salvation. All my salvation is in the everlasting covenant ordered in all things. Precisely organized. Precisely arranged. I should have stuck with my phrase I already could say. In every intricate detail. That's what you get when you get an uneducated preacher. I mutilate the English language and make up words. But not to take any seriousness from what I'm saying here, but brethren, David said, this is all my salvation. Christ is saying, this is all my salvation. All my salvation to my house is wrapped up in the eternal covenant that has been precisely arranged and organized and is as sure as anything. And he says, and it's all my desire. And we know that the Bible says that all that the Lord desires, he will accomplish. That he will not be thwarted. He will accomplish all his pleasure. We read the verse last week. In his hands, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished all the pleasure of God. In Isaiah 53. So we see here that we have a salvation that is an eternal salvation. And Jesus is that eternal substitute or mediator or surety that is in place for us. Now, we've read these verses, and I'm going to cut it off here. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 2 through 14. I'm going to start reading. If you want to turn, turn. But these are verses we've read here millions of times. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Okay, the reason that he did the eternal covenant and orderly arranged it was so that we, before we even fell in Adam, would be, what does it say there? Before him as holy and without blame. See, there has never been a time in time that the child of grace has ever been considered apart from the surety. Even before our understanding, even before our experiential salvation took place, where we was converted, where we were quickened and we were converted by the gospel and learned of our salvation, we learned of our sin, we repented in our heart of our own righteousness and looked to Christ's righteousness. Before any of that took place, and while we were yet sinners, and while we were still wrathful against God and at enmity against God, and while we were still haters of God, we were never viewed as such. We were viewed as the righteousness of Christ. That's why the Bible can say that he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob or perverseness in Israel. There's no way he could ever say that. There's no way that he could ever say that he has loved us with an everlasting love, because his love is predicated upon the fact that Jesus Christ is our surety, is our substitute. The only way that God can love a sinner is through a substitute. He cannot love us. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." How did God show his love for the world? By sending the substitute. And only because of that substitution can God love the world in which he was loving and dying for. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here it is: having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. How many of y'all here has ever tried to discuss election to anybody, and someone ever asked you, "Well, why does God choose one and not the other?" Yeah, they say it's not fair. That's not fair. Upon what basis does God choose one and not the other? There's only really one answer that you can give them, and that's right here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Because it was to the good pleasure of his will. That at that point is where we bow the knee, we submit to God's word, we submit to the sovereign of creation, who has said, "It is my pleasure to give these people to Christ." It has nothing to do with us. Again, now a lot of people says, "Then how does he find fault? How does he find fault if he's created this group of people and they're the only ones that's ever going to be saved, and he's created this people to be this reprobate that's going to be nothing but sinful all their life and always be accounted as sinful all their life and never have a chance of salvation, never have a chance of getting out of their position or changing their destiny or whatever, then how does God find fault whenever they didn't have a chance, whenever they didn't have a choice, whenever God determined before the foundation of the world those who would be his and those who would not be his? How can God find fault?" What do we say? What can we say? What do you say to your friends and family when they make the accusation? And I know they make the accusation, because mine does. You tell them what the scriptures say. You don't have the right to ask that question. Who art thou, O man, who replies back to God? Does not that which was formed, or that which is the creator, the potter, doesn't he have the power over the clay to make out of the same lump, one vessel of honor, one vessel of death? Doesn't he have the right to do that with whoever he wants to make it that right? You see, the question is how can God choose one and not the other? That's not the question. The question is how come you do not submit to the God of Scripture? Who says, I make one for one purpose and one for another. I am God, I am He. None can stay my hand and say, why doest thou this thing? See, the problem is how come you have a problem with the sovereign God of creation? How come you don't like the sovereign God of creation? That's the question. Why are you not submitting to the biblical teaching that God has that right? And He says that in that right, He is just and righteous. Matter of fact, that's why Paul in Romans chapter 9 made the case as the foundation, as his clinching point, said, that is why God said unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will harden whom I will harden. Why? Because God has the sovereign right to do with His creation whatever He wants to do. Adam don't like to hear that. Adam don't like to hear that. See, it's hard to say that. But brethren, it's the truth. And if we're not going to be deceitful, if we're not going to preach guile, if we're not going to be, subversive, sneaky, snakes in the grass, if we're going to be truthful with people, we're going to tell them, what does the Bible say? According to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That doesn't mean the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by the way. That's for another day. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. 2 Timothy 1:9 sums it a little bit better. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began in that everlasting covenant, but is now made manifest to us. See, what was already done in eternity, already finished in eternity, is being made manifest in time by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The good news is telling us what had already taken place. So, brethren, all the blessings of this everlasting covenant, this New Testament, this eternal covenant, whatever you want to call it, all the blessings of that and all of God's people were given to the Lord Jesus Christ as a surety, and He voluntarily took upon Himself the responsibility all. And I don't have time to go through the whole illustration of this, but if you remember back, remember Judah went as a surety for Benjamin. And I'll just read the one verse where he talks about this, but it's so beautiful to see what Jesus, because this is, listen, whenever we talk about it being done and sure, this is how we know it's going to be sure. Listen to what he said. Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and I will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Ain't that beautiful? In the everlasting covenant, Jesus stood as our surety, and in so much words said, if I don't bring forth that which you purposed, then lay it at my hands. Let it be my blame forever. That's why it's ordered and sure. Because he's not going to fail. He's not going to fail. If Christ does not bring one person for whom God has given him back to the Father, then here he himself has made an oath unto God, an oath unto himself to say, if I don't bring unto thee and set them before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. That is how ordered and sure your salvation, child of grace, is. With Christ as our substitute, as our surety, our salvation has been from eternity, and everything is complete. God does not have people running all over this world trying to get his people saved. Christ has accomplished that already. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And we could read Ephesians again, we could read 2 Timothy again. But we come away from this knowing that Christ was slain as our substitute before the foundation of the world, and we are accepted in him as our substitute, and it is an eternal substitution. Now, we're going to keep looking at this next week, and we make our final descent and conclusion of this. We will look at a couple of other things about his substitution. It was not only eternal, but his obedience was our substitute as well. All right, let's stand and have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed.